Of Matthew chapter number 1, Matthew chapter number 1, the Christmas season is quickly vanishing away from our calendar. But I do pray this, that it, as it vanishes away from our calendar, it doesn't vanish away from our heart. All the peace, love, and joy that seems that the world has during this time of year, I pray that it will continue to exist in your heart throughout the coming weeks and months as well, and that we will continue to have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ deep in our heart during the coming year. I want to bring you one last message. I said before that we don't get to preach too many messages about Christmas because of everything that happens on Sunday evenings and different things that we do. And so I want to bring you one more message about Christmas. But then I was already thinking forward to July coming up. Christmas in July, it's coming up. I read about another website. I was on another church's website, and the pastor was writing had a little blog he was writing about, and he simply said something like this. He said, "I don't get to preach enough Christmas, so we decided several years ago to start having Christmas in July." I'm like, "Glory to God, amen." And then I read in another blog about Christmas that said, "You know what? It ought to be good for the church about once a quarter or so to sing a couple Christmas songs, John, amen, just to remind." Us, listen, because we're getting ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it took his birth for him to be able to live as a God-man before he died on the cross. So there's nothing wrong with singing a Christmas hymn or two throughout the year, just to be reminded of what God has done for us. Let me just say this, I hate to say this at this time, but several weeks ago, someone was looking for a backing to an earring, a very expensive backing. It's right here, sister, and I think we found it over there somewhere. If it's not yours, then it'll be somebody else. It's not a cheap plastic one. It's a metal one. And so it's right here. You can get it afterwards. Well, Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse number 18 down through verse number 25. We'll read that in just a moment. We're going to hone in on verse number 21. When a couple first finds out that they're going to have a baby, several things happen almost immediately. Besides them running to Amazon to make a baby list, amen, a couple other things happen. First of all, the wife immediately calls her mother to share the good news. And I think that's the way it ought to be. Wife ought to tell husband, and then the wife ought to tell her mother, and then the husband immediately calls his mother as well, because she doesn't want to get mad figuring out they find out that they're having a baby through the grapevine. And thank the Lord. Lord, almost every one of us has cell phones, and I was thinking about Adrian and Zach. At the exact same moment, say, "Go, you call your mom, I'll call my mom," amen? That way there'll be no fighting about who got notified first. Thank the Lord for that. The second thing that takes place, they begin to search for a name. I once saw a baby book when our second son was being born, and I'm sure there's more names than this, but this book contained 2,000 names each for a boy and a girl. Now listen, that will cause you to get dizzy in the head thinking about reading through all these names. And if you start highlighting the names that you like, before you know it, you know, 1,000 names for girls and 1,000 names for boys are highlighted. And so I don't really know if that's a great idea. I didn't realize there were so many names that you could choose from. We didn't ever had a book that we actually choose from, because my wife was the book. She chose the name, and I just nodded my head, amen. After all, I figured she was giving birth, so it's whatever she thought would sound good, I was going to agree with her. And you men, that your wife is pregnant, you know exactly what I'm saying, amen. And shake your head and say, "Yes, Pastor, I really do, and I hope my wife doesn't hold me to it after we get home for that." But we understand this, that sometimes people chose their relative's name, or maybe they chose their name, such as a senior or a junior or the first, second, or third, something like that as well. Take Zach and Adria. They named their daughter Opal, who was just born a few days ago. Her name is Opal Maria Cox. And we know that Maria is after Zach's grandmother's name. So it's common for people to name their children after themselves or after their loved ones. Sometimes parents pick a name that you can't pronounce. If you don't believe me, look at the daycare roll and some of the bus kids' names on our Sunday school roll. I can't pronounce them. I can't spell them. I look at some of the names and the way they spell them, I'm thinking, these people must not have graduated elementary school. They can't even spell a simple name, and they add in all kinds of phonics and phonetics and symbols, and I don't even know. I can't pronounce it. So I just say, "Well, welcome to Sunday school. Glad to have you here today." Well, Generally, by the time the baby's born, the parents have already narrowed down the names of the baby. Now, we live in a world today that it's easy to know if it's a boy or if it's a girl ahead of time. And there's nothing wrong with that, but back in my day, it wasn't so easy to do that. When Joshua, our oldest son, was born, we did not get our first ultrasound. Now, get this. Imagine this, ladies. Our first ultrasound to 1 week after the baby was born. And that was only to see how much fluid was in the sack. And you could barely make anything out back in those days. They didn't do ultrasounds. They just figured God was in control and everything was going good. But after a week, they figured, oh, well, we need to check and make sure everything's okay and there's enough fluid in there. And so we understand at the time a baby is born, parents, if they don't know the name, they usually have one boy's name picked out and one girl's name picked out. If they haven't chosen to reveal the sex. And you know what? I'm still old-fashioned enough, although we did know with our second child, if I'm going to have any more children, which I'm not going to, amen. I'm not going to have any more children. I have plenty of grandchildren and spiritual grandchildren. I don't need grandchildren of my own. But if I did, I wouldn't want to know. I want to be surprised, amen. I want God just to give me what he wants me to have, and I don't want to know it. I just want to go through the 9 months. I think reveal parties is just another scam for the world to make money. You buy the balloons and the cakes and all those. It could be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Family and friends come over, and the balloon pops, and it's pink or it's blue or who knows what happens. And what if the person you gave it to, and you gave it to the florist, gets it wrong, amen? What if you're supposed to be blue and it turns out to be pink? So the balloon is popped and it's pink and the baby's born and guess what? It's a boy. Oh my goodness, you'd be pretty upset if you have that pink nursery, amen. So just leave it to the Lord. That's what I say. Well, when Jesus was born, it was a little different than it was in our day and age. In the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, guess what? He already had been given 3 different names. Notice that these names weren't chosen. Mary and Joseph did not choose these names. That by the way, these 3 names that was given to the Savior Jesus Christ are 3 out of about 120 different names that would be given or allocated to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he is given the name of God. Notice the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, or God with us. And then in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, he's given the name of a king. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in our text tonight, we're going to see the message of the angel Mary, the message of the angel to Mary that gives him the name of the Savior. And the Bible says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This evening, I want us to consider 4 things about the name of Jesus. So let's stand to give respect to the reading of God's word. We begin reading in Matthew 1, verses 18, down through verse number 25, but we're going to concentrate and hone in on verse number 21. Notice in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to read this context of the birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, as we think about the name of Christ today, I pray, Father, that as we delve into and study and meditate upon the names, Father, that it might be a blessing to your people that are gathered here this evening. And, Father, once again, we do pray for those who aren't here tonight, Father. We miss them. We pray for them. And, God, would you just touch their bodies and heal them. So, Father, we pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this evening. The first thing about the name of Jesus, I want you to understand this. Number one, if you're taking notes, it identifies him with his person. It identifies him with his person. The first two letters of Jesus is J-E. It's the abbreviation for Jehovah. The first syllable of his name identifies him with the manifestation of Jehovah God. The word of God clearly indicates to you and I that there is only one Savior. There's only one Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah puts it this way in the 43rd chapter in verse number 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That word Lord in all capitals in our Bible, as you already understand and know, is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And since Jehovah is the only Savior, it makes sense that Jesus' name as Savior is also Jehovah as well. In fact, Jesus said this in John 10, in verse number 30, I and my Father are one. And then in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 7, we find these words penned down for us. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is who he was and is, Jehovah God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Well, we have the G-E part of Jesus' name, but then notice, secondly, we have the sus part. It's the abbreviation for who he was, our Savior. And this second syllable of his name speaks of three things. It speaks of his mission, it speaks of his manner, and it speaks of the method of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice, first of all, his mission was to save the lost. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 15, in the first part of that verse, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Somebody say glory, hallelujah. He came to save sinners. Paul goes on to say in the rest of that verse, and I'm paraphrasing, of whom I am chief. And I think about the life of the Apostle Paul. I look at him, and I look at my life, and I say, well, I don't think you're the chiefest of sinners. When I compare my life to your life, I probably might be the chiefest of sinners. His mission was to save this lost. His manner was love. His manner was compassion. His manner was kindness. And my friend, if we're ever going to win the lost as Jesus' desire was, we're going to have to do it with love. We're going to have to do it with compassion. We're going to have to do it with kindness. And then guess what? Looking inwardly at ourselves, we're going to have to be unselfish with our time, our talents, and our treasure. We're going to have to self-sacrifice. We're going to have to humble ourselves, even as Jesus Christ became humbled himself to be obedient unto the cross of Jesus Christ. Along with our humbleness, we're going to have to be obedient to the Father's will, just like Jesus Christ was. Willing to do the Father's will. You see, his mission was to save the lost. His manner was love, compassion, kindness, unselfishness, self-sacrifice, humbleness, and obedience to the Father's will. But notice, thirdly, his method was to be a Savior. You see, Jesus Christ was born to live that he might save sinners. He died on the Calvary's cross to save sinners. He rose again from the dead. Why did he do that? Not just to get back to heaven. He rose again as the first fruits of our resurrection in order that we might be saved. So now he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father, making an intercession for you and I, and also for all the lost. And one day soon, guess what? He's coming back. He's coming back to complete his mission to save sinners. Well, his name identifies his person. He is Jehovah, Savior, Jesus. Well, not only does his name identify his person, but notice, secondly, it identifies him with his purpose. Again, we want to look at the mission of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That name Jesus explained the angel's statement, "For he shall save his people from their sins." You see, Christ came to earth to deal with man's number one problem. You know what that was? It wasn't our pocketbook. It wasn't our roof that needed replaced. It wasn't our car payment that we're struggling to make. It had nothing to do with that. Christ came to deal with man's number one problem, which is our sin problem, our sin debt. Because of our sin, he came to deal with that problem. That was man's problem then, back in Jesus' day. But guess what? It's still our problem today. We still struggle with this matter of sin today. People still need to be saved. Jesus said this in Luke 19 in verse number 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, you and I can't do the saving part, but you and I can do the seeking part. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, there's lost people. They're dying and going to hell. And I think that we ought to purpose in our heart, as Jesus did, and take this mission of the Savior to seek out those who need to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Well, not only do we see the mission of the Savior, but notice the meaning of the word Savior. And if you were to study that word Savior, you would find out that it can mean several different things. It can mean the one who delivers us from death, hell, and the grave. The one who delivers us from the shameful life here on earth. But then at the rapture, guess what? He's going to deliver us from this earth and take us to heaven with him. It also can be defined as one who preserves and one who keeps. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. So we see the meaning of the word Savior. It means one who delivers us from death, hell, and the grave and shameful life here. But then we understand he'll deliver us one day at the rapture of the church. He'll take us to heaven with him. But then notice, secondly, he preserves and keeps, as illustrated by David here in this sixth psalm. Let's read down through this psalm. Notice the Bible says, "O Lord," this is David speaking, "rebuke me not in thy anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me from thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave whom shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groanings. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eyes is consumed because of grief. It waxed old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, and the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord hath received my prayer." Notice verse 10. "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." As we look at Psalm chapter number 6, we do not know with 100% surety what the occasion King David is writing this psalm. But because of his sin, we do know this, that David felt that God was rebuking him. So he reached out to God and he asked God for enlightenment in his chastisement, that God would give him some mercy as when the chastisement was upon him. You know, there are times when you and I think that God is chastening us. But in fact, guess what? Sometimes it's not God's chastening hand upon us. We're facing difficulties because of our own self. We're facing difficulties because of the position that we have placed upon ourselves. Although in God's sovereignty, I do admit this, he allows it to us to go through something for our betterment and his honor and glory. Understand that he doesn't establish it as a form of discipline, although it may seem that way to you and I. As a matter of fact, oftentimes when we think we're being chastened by God, really it's self-made, and sometimes it's self-prolonged because we recognize what we need to do, but yet we still fail to do that. But nevertheless, there are times when the Lord, he does chasten his children. Turn over to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 12, all the way to the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter number 12. And notice what it says in verses 6 and verse number 7, Hebrews 12, verses 6 and verse 7. So sometimes when we feel we're being chastened of the Lord, it's not really chastening of the Lord, but in God's sovereignty, He allows it for our betterment and His glory. But understand this, that there is times when sometimes God is chastening us for our behavior. Notice what it said in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So understand this, that there could be times in our life when we are going to be chastened. But listen, not only individually, but corporately as well. Turning your Bibles, keep turning right to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter number 3. We find that a church corporately is being under discipline of the Lord Himself. Notice in Revelation 3, we find that the Lord is speaking to the church at Sardis. Let's look at verse number 19. As soon as I turn the page, my pages are sticking together tonight. Look at verse number 19. We find, well, let's just read to verse 14. And unto the angel of the churches of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Boy, that could bring some rebuke right there in our lives. Are you cold or you're hot? Or are you just lukewarm? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And that day shame of the nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. And notice verse 19, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And we could also look back to what we just read in Psalms chapter 6 and verse number 1 with David, believing in his heart that God is chastening him for something in his life. Well, we see that his name really means, it teaches us that he's a deliverer. It preserves and keeps us. But notice, thirdly, we find that he protects and secures us. The devil really had to get permission to test Job. We'll not take time to read that. But in Job chapter 1 and verse number 1 down through verse number 12, we find that Satan had to go to God and get permission. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ is and precisely what he does. His name identifies him with his purpose to totally and completely be the Savior of the world. Well, not only does his name identify his person and his purpose, notice thirdly, it identifies him with his people. There are those that literally belong to him. And our text says this, back to our text, back to Matthew. Turn back there. Back to Matthew. And notice in verse 21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save, notice the next two words, his people from their sins. As I read that, I began to think, who are his people? Well, obviously, of course, we're referring to the Jewish people. They're considered to be his people. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 10 and verse number 6, Jesus said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus was a Jew. He belongs to the Jewish race. He belongs to the Jewish people. The Jewish people belong to him, and he belongs to them. As a matter of fact, it's clearly taught in the scriptures that he was born a Jew. Think about this. His name is a Jewish name, and in identifies him with the Jewish race. And when the gospel was first preached, it was first preached to whom? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was preached to the Jewish nation. But then we find in John 1, in verses 11 and 12, the Bible says this, but he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, Notice these last words, even to them that believe on his name. So even though you and I are very well aware of that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God still loves the Jews. And he desires for the Jews to be saved. And we as Christians today living in this age of grace, we need to understand and we need to continue to do all that we can to reach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people of this land. The Jewish people always have been and always will continue to hold a very special place in the heart of God. And one or two different occasions in the Bible refers to them as the apple of God's eye. And we find that that's evidenced by verse 12 of John chapter 1 that we just have read. Well, not only are his people the Jewish nation, but notice something else. All those that believe in him by faith for salvation are considered to be his people as well. Hey, that's good news. You have to say, amen, Pastor. I'm his people, amen. I'm not a Jew, but listen, all those who come to him by faith, I am his people. Jesus said in John 6 and verse number 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, and in no wise will I cast out. Listen, Jesus Christ will save all those that will come to him for salvation. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Think about that. Imagine that. Not only are we God's children, but we are called the sons of God. H.G. Wells, many of you are familiar with some of his writings and TV shows and radio. He is a well-known agnostic. He never found peace in his life, his whole life, because of his rejection of Jesus Christ. And on his 71st birthday, he remarked to his friends, he said, "This gentleman, I am now 71 years old, and I have never found peace. The trouble with the likes of me is that the man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, was too big for my small heart." Let me ask you tonight, have you come to him by faith? If not, why not? Why have you not chosen to do that? What more can he do than what he's already done for us? He's did all he could do. He died on the cross for us. He left the portals and the glories of heaven and came to be born the God-man, living a life here in the complete obedience to the will of the Father. His name is Jesus, and it identifies him with his people. Well, not only does his name identify his person, not only does his name identify his purpose and his people, but notice lastly, it also identifies with his praise. Jesus is his manger name. Matthew 1:21 tells us this. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Jesus is his ministry name. In John 1 and verse number 49, the Bible says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus is his redemptive name. As they hung on the cross in John 19:19, the Bible says that Pilate wrote and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus is his resurrection name. In Mark 16 and verse number 6, "And he saith unto him, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Jesus is his gospel name. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5, Paul writes, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake." And then lastly, Jesus is his glorified and exalted name. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, says this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me ask you tonight, do you know Jesus Christ? as your Lord and Savior. The name of Jesus tells us so very much about him. And I know what you're thinking. You're looking around. You're saying, well, Pastor, I believe everyone here does know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I'm glad about that. I'm excited about that. But really, how much does the name of Jesus move your heart? It should identify him with his person. It should identify him with his purpose. It should identify him with his people and his praise. I wonder, would you be willing to identify with him today and say, I'm going to be on the Lord's side? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Because as Christians, we identify with him through our profession of faith when we get saved, by our baptism, by our church membership, by our testimony. But get this, it doesn't stop there. We identify with the name Jesus by our everyday, daily living. Let me ask you, how's that going in your life? Do those around you, do they identify you with the name of Jesus because of your daily living? So here's the million-dollar question. Do other people know outside of this church that we are his people? Whatever the need is in your life tonight, let Jesus Christ have his way in your life. There is a name above all else, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Let's pray.